Amen. Well, in the 2012 London Olympics, a South Korean archer, Im Dong-hyun, set a world record in the first round of the men's archery contest. He scored 699 points out of a possible 720, which I think is good, right? He set a new world record. I have no idea. Sounds good. He broke a record, and in fact, the record he broke was his own record. On top of it, the previous two Olympics, Im was a key cog in South Korea's team, winning gold medals in archery. And so, at least for a time, Im was one of the world's very best competitive archers. He could drive an arrow through the heart of a target like few others, which is impressive enough, but when you add to it the fact that Im is legally blind, makes his accomplishments a bit more impressive. He has 20/200 vision in his left eye, 20/100 vision in his right eye, which, as I understand it, means that he has to be 10 times closer to something to see it the way someone with 20/20 vision would. To give you a sense of what Im sees when he shoots, he once said, "With my vision, when I look at the target, it looks as if different color paints have been dropped in water." And so how does he dominate a sport that requires one to see clearly and to shoot accurately? After all, I'm sure that with his vision issues, he could easily pick up his bow and load his arrow and look out there at the foggy, blurry mess in front of him and not know where to shoot. Well, Im's strategy is to look with as much focus as he can at the yellow, blue, black, red rings of the target, to do everything he can to distinguish between the colors, and then to aim at the yellow dot in the middle, and then fire away. And through diligence in distinguishing the colors and learning to fire at the right dot, Im, who can't read a book in his own hand, has learned to consistently hit a grapefruit-sized yellow circle 3/4 of a football field away. He has learned to distinguish the right color and to hit the right target. Well, as many of you know, we most frequently are working our way through books of the Bible here on Sunday mornings. Most recently, we've been studying our way through the book of Exodus. But this morning on Father's Day, I'm doing something I rarely do. We are stepping away from our regular study for 1 week to consider an important and specific exhortation in God's Word. And I think this is going to be an exhortation that really is going to help us as Christians and is really going to help those who have been, are, or someday may be Christian parents. Because following Christ and leading Christian families can so often feel like we are blind people trying to hit a target a mile away. And yet I'm hoping that this passage will get us asking, what am I aiming at with my life? Am I seeing the right target? Am I discerning the right colors? Am I shooting in the right direction? And as all those questions land in front of us today, God's Word is going to provide an answer. It's going to clarify the colors and the target, exhorting us to hear God's Word, to devote ourselves exclusively to Christ, to love Him with all of our being, and then to spend ourselves by teaching our children to do the same. And so that's the exhortation today, and it's given in the book of Deuteronomy. Now, the first five books of the Bible, which are authored by God through Moses, are often referred to as the Pentateuch. We've been studying our way through the book of Exodus, which is the second book of the Pentateuch, and today we are fast-forwarding to Deuteronomy, which is the fifth book of the Pentateuch. Now, by the book of Deuteronomy, Moses has shepherded the Israelites through a whole lot, right? Out of Egypt, through the wilderness, to the cusp of the promised land. The first generation of Israelites to leave Egypt have died. Moses himself, his time on earth is coming to an end, and he is now speaking to this next generation of Israelites who were born in the wilderness and who are finally about to enter Canaan. And in this pivotal moment of instruction, this book is mostly composed of Moses giving three speeches or sermons to Israel. And in these speeches, Moses tells them what he and the Lord desperately want them to hear right before Moses dies, right before they step into the land of milk and honey. In other words, Moses is teaching them what the target of their lives looks like. He's helping them to see the colors so that they know where to fire. And so here's what Moses tells them in the book. He's reminding them a second time of God's law, and he's charging them to faithfully keep it. And in that context, our passage presents a critical exhortation for God's people. And so with that in mind, I invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 6, a familiar to many passage. Deuteronomy chapter 6, we're going to be looking at verses 4 to 9. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 to 9. This is the word of the Lord. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And so Christians, parents, dads, if you're wondering, what am I aiming at as a Christian? Our first takeaway today is to aim at devoting ourselves exclusively to the one true God. To aim at devoting ourselves exclusively to the one true God. And so Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, which we just read, begins with these words. Hear, O Israel. The word hear is the Hebrew word Shema. And this is a significant word in the book of Deuteronomy. You might have noticed in your readings of the book of Deuteronomy before, chapter 5, verse 1, Moses is re-giving the Ten Commandments, and he starts by saying, Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the rules that I speak in your hearing today, and you shall learn them, and you shall be careful to do them. We also see here as we step into chapter 6, embedded in the stirring introduction to chapter 6, wherein Moses tells the people, hey, everybody, I'm telling you the good commandments that God is telling me to teach to you so that you can know them. And so for the rest of your lives, you can fearfully stand in awe of God and obey them. And so future generations can know them and fearfully stand in awe of God and obey them and be blessed. In the midst of that introduction, verse 3, we read, Hear, therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them that it may go well with you. And now again, here in verse 4, Moses charges Israel to hear. And this word hear has far more packed into it than merely processing sounds with our ears and then doing nothing with them. No, to hear is to receive God's word through the ear, to listen to it, that it flows into the mind, down deep into the heart, and flows out of the hands in obedience as we learn to do these commands. And so God, through Moses, is calling the whole nation not to be passive recipients of God's word, but to hear it, to receive it, and to do it. And brothers and sisters, if we want to learn to discern the colors and see the bullseye so that we can hit the target and we can please God with our lives, we too must learn to hear with a posture of humble readiness to receive God's word and with the conviction to then obey it. And so here's the fundamental truth that Moses wanted Israel and God wants us to hear. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. The Lord is our God. I suspect that's a basic Christian truth that maybe we don't appreciate as we should. Jesus Christ is the personal covenant God of his people. Christians, take that in, take that language in for a moment. He is our God and we are his people. If you are a Christian, you are his and he is yours. That is awesome. Moreover, Yahweh, our Lord, is the one and only absolute God. There is no other. The text confirms the Lord is one. Now, that may be read as a statement of God's oneness, right? That the one God exists in three persons, and the three divine persons are one God. And that's certainly true. That's not the focus here. This is saying that the Lord is the only God over and against all other claims. There's no God but Him. In terms of divine lordship, He is unique and He is incomparable. Just think back to our study of Exodus, what the Lord did in delivering His people through the 10 plagues. Yahweh proved His total sovereign, reigning, ruling, supreme lordship over Egypt's false gods, over their magicians, over their king, to show that there is none like Him. We're going to come to this in our study. Exodus 15, verse 11 sums it up nicely when Moses, on the other side of the Red Sea, he sings, "Who is like You, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like You, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders?" And of course, the answer is no one. There's none like Him. There are no gods but Him. None are awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders like Him. None are majestic in holiness like Him. He alone is Lord. And that is a major, major, major statement because, as you know, we live in a world that is full of idols, full of false things, claiming to rival or to be the only true God. Too many idols for us to even start listing today. Since the fall, we live in an idolatrous world, and even more condemning, we have idolatrous hearts. Former John Calvin once famously wrote, "The human heart is a factory of idols. Every one of us is, from his mother's womb, expert in inventing idols." Jeremiah 17 says it like this, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick." Above all things, the heart is deceitful and desperately sick, and it's true. We know that our hearts in deceit and sickness punch a clock day after day, laboring at the workbench to craft and to churn out idols. We are experts at this. Our hearts, if left to themselves, worship everything but God. Money, relationships, jobs, status, earthly power, possessions, accomplishments, on and on and on the list goes. That's all of us, and that was most certainly Israel. So take a moment, think about what Moses is actually doing here. When God miraculously delivered Israel, the people fairly quickly abandon God and devote themselves to idols. We see it in Exodus 32. Moses famously is up on the mountain talking to God. The people are down here. They're taking off their jewelry. They're melting it down. They're fashioning it into a golden calf. And they're bowing their knee to this image that their hands just created and worshiping it as if it were the living God that just delivered them from slavery. And we read this in the narrative and it seems totally ridiculous to us, but that is what the human heart does. And that's our hearts. We see in the Israelites' story that with idolatrous hearts, they stepped out of idol worshiping Egypt, and they're about to now step into idol-worshipping Canaan, this land full of idolaters, the Canaanites. And so the threat of Canaanization looms, the threat to become like the Canaanites, to be influenced by the Canaanites, all while God wants His people to be distinct and different. He wants His people to be salt. He wants His people to be light. He wants His people to be uninfluenced by the idolatrous world around them. He wants their worship to look different than the world. And so Moses now, with some of his final words, as he did when he gave the Lord's first two commandments, is now calling them again to devote themselves to Yahweh, the one true God, and to forsake all others. He's defining the colors on the bullseye. And the yellow dot at the center of the law is God's soul-loving lordship, and the proper response of God's people to God's soul-loving lordship is using our lives worshiping Him alone. And so the people are to reject the sinful, idolatrous impulses of their neighbors and their own hearts, and instead exclusively devote themselves to the true God. There are no shared allegiances for God's people. What an important word for Israel and for us to hear. Aim at devoting ourselves exclusively to the one true God. And so a good application for us here is to begin doing prayerfully, with the Lord's help, to begin doing some detective work on our own hearts, poking, prodding, questioning. First, am I hearing what the Lord just said? Even now, as the word of God was just put in front, am I really hearing what God has just said? But then we're looking at our own hearts and asking, am I in my thoughts, affections, words, behaviors, am I lifting high something other than the Lord? Am I giving glory that the only God is due to something false? And I actually assume that the question for us really isn't an if, it's a what. What high places of idolatry are set up and need to be torn down in my heart? And friends, ask God to kill those idols as we strive to devote ourselves to Him. And so Christians, as the Lord clarifies the colors on the bullseye, be encouraged to exclusively devote yourself to the one true God. Here's the second encouragement of the day. To aim at wholeheartedly loving the one true God. To aim at wholeheartedly loving the one true God. Take in the command that's given in verse 5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And so the command is to love the Lord your God. And it's easy for us, I think, to water down and lighten up such a weighty, heavy command. So let's take a second here and think about what Moses means when he commands the people of God to love the Lord their God. First, he means we're to love God covenantally. Right? Though our affection for God is certainly a piece of the pie, we may be tempted to limit this word love to fuzzy emotional feelings. But this love is far more stout than that. And it's cemented in God's covenant love to us. This command, as it appears in Deuteronomy, is swimming in the context of Israel's covenant relationship with Israel, right? The whole book of Deuteronomy is pointing Israel to remember and to renew and to keep the covenant. And Israel is to do so because God has made and kept the covenant to them. Right? God has loved them with a covenant, everlasting love. He has made them His people. He has bound them into a relationship with Him. And He has prospered them into a great nation. And He's about to deliver them to the promised land. God has loved them. He has been faithful to them. He has kept His promises to them. And now they are to love Him back. And this covenantal love, as the people love Him back, it includes allegiance and loyalty. It is not a watery love. It is not a love that runs away. As God's covenant people, we're to express a devoted commitment to God that shows up in obedience. You see, especially in the book of Deuteronomy, loving God cannot be unvelcroed from obedience. Those two things are stuck together. There's many places we could go to prove that. Chapter 11, verse 1 says, "You shall therefore love the Lord your God and keep His charge, His statutes, His rules, and His commandments always." Or maybe chapter 19, verse 9, which connects loving the Lord your God with walking ever in His ways. Even Jesus in John 14 says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Then he adds, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me." In the same chapter, Jesus says, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word." But then he says, "Whoever does not love me does not keep my word." And so obedience is not bubbling out of some legalistic rule-keeping in the Christian life. It's bubbling out of love for God. Love is the motivator. Love is the engine that drives Christian obedience. We love God as a people who are in a covenant relationship with God. Second, we love God with all that we've got. With all that we've got. The command to love God is qualified with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. In other words, with all your emotion, your reason, your will, your intellect, your inner self, your strength, love God with your entire being. Friends, this command totally shoots to pieces any temptation we might have in thinking that loving God half-heartedly is okay. Rather, Christians, loving God as the only God is the single-minded chief aim of our lives. Unless we think that such a command is limited to the Old Covenant and the Old Testament, Jesus reaffirms it in Matthew chapter 22. You may recall the scene in that chapter. Jesus is approached by a lawyer who's looking to test Jesus. He asks him a really tough, tricky question. He says, "What is the most important commandment in the law?" Jesus says this, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Jesus, in answering that question, combines quotes from right here in Deuteronomy 6 with a quote from Leviticus chapter 19. And as one scholar states, and I quote, teaches us that even the gospel knows no higher commandment than this. Right? The point is to aim at devoting ourselves to the one true God and to wholeheartedly loving him by hearing and obeying his word, because he is the covenant God who loved us first, who loves us best, and has made us his covenant people. Those are the colors, and that's the bullseye. Christianity is ultimately about loving God. It's not merely moral law-keeping. But friends, we hear the command and we know immediately there's a pretty big problem here. There's a problem in this because naturally we can't actually keep this command. Unlike Im Dong-hyun, in the sense that we're not like him, in the sense that he at least had enough vision to see a blurry mass of colors somewhere out there in the distance. Spiritually speaking, we see nothing. When we are pointed in the direction of Christ, outside of Christ, all we see is darkness and blackness and nothing. That's what sin has done to us. We are spiritually blind. And in our own strength, we cannot hit the target. We can't keep the command. That was reflected in the rest of Israel's story. Right? Seemingly at every turn, Israel transgresses the covenant. They reject God. They fail to keep the command. Israel cannot honor the Lord as the one true God. They cannot hold themselves back from canonization and idolatry. Israel can't love God with all their heart, soul, and might because they're sinners. And friends, so are we. And we naturally cannot do this. And therefore, the holy God will justly judge us for sinning against him, for rejecting him, for loving and worshiping everything but him. But here's the good news. That when we were law-breaking, commandment-rejecting, spiritually blind, dead, guilty sinners, the only true God in grace condescended to save us from our sin. The Lord Jesus became flesh, and he lived the righteous life that we never could have lived. Friends, where we fell short, he was perfect. In all the ways that we have failed to honor God as the true God, he submitted to the Father fully and perfectly. Where we elevated idols, Jesus lifted his soul to no false thing. Where we have failed in all of these ways to love God, Jesus never failed. And yet while Jesus walked this earth in perfection, he was crucified, slain as a sinner, and the curse of our sin and the wrath of a holy God was poured out on him in our place. He bore it and he paid its penalty. And Jesus was buried in a tomb, and on the third day he rose in victory and triumph, only to then welcome, this is mind-blowing, to welcome gospel-blind, God-rejecting sinners to come to him humbly, repentant, full of faith, trusting him by the grace of God that we might be saved and received. And so these charges to aim our lives at devoting ourselves to Christ and to loving Christ with all that we've got, Friends, first they take us to the cross of Christ, where we, even today, may plead with Christ. I'm a sinner. I cannot do what you just charged me to do. I've failed where you were perfect, and in your death and resurrection, you, O Lord Jesus, have accomplished everything necessary to purchase my freedom from sin, to open my eyes, give me spiritual sight, to secure my eternal life with you, and I repent of my sin, and I trust, O Lord Jesus, in great faith that you are the only Lord who can save me. And for any non-Christians in the room, that's where you start. On your knees before God, receiving his grace, trusting Christ to open your spiritual eyes and to give you life. And if you've never done that, if you've never turned to the Lord in repentant faith, consider it today. We pray and we charge you to come to the Lord in faith, that you might be saved. And then Christians, our eyes have been opened by Christ. And now we can see. And now that our eyes have been opened by Christ and we can see, we lift the arrows of our lives. And having received the enablement and the power for keeping these commands in Christ, we aim for the target of devoting ourselves to him and to loving him with everything that we've got. And so, Christians in the room, I ask, how is that going for you? Christians, are you aiming your lives at loving God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might? With all your being, from the heart and the head, through the hands, in obedience to God's word? Or have you been aiming at something else? And so, Christians, we're commanded to aim for devoting ourselves to the one true God, wholeheartedly loving the one true God. Here's where we now turn a corner, start tying things to Father's Day. The third encouragement is to aim at teaching our children to do the same. Aim, Christians, at teaching our children to do the same. It is the parents' responsibility to teach our children about the Lord and his ways and about what it means to be a Christian. And Christian parents, that begins with us. It begins with us doing what we just talked about, devoting ourselves to Christ. It begins with us learning to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, and strength. It begins with us learning to obey his commands. Verse 6 says, "And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart." Now, previously, God gave his commands to his people written on tablets of stone. And now Moses wants Israel to hear those words and to hold them in their hearts. And so there's a call to activity for us today. Practically, this means studying and reading and rereading and thinking about and memorizing and meditating upon God's revealed commands, and Christians filling our hearts with them. This is what God calls us to pursue. And ironically, while serious Bible engagement is such a central piece of the Christian life, it's often the place where Christians are so lax and so lazy. As we know, soaking our hearts in the Word does not just happen, right? I'm not sure about you. My flesh is constantly pulling me away, right? To do anything and everything but sitting with God, but praying, but delighting in his word. My flesh pulls me to stare at my phone. My flesh pulls me to watch television. And so it takes discipline and diligence and intentionality to be people who are shaped by the word. And Christians, there are a lot of reasons for our own faith life why we've got to take getting God's word into our hearts seriously. But Christian parents, one big reason beyond yourself is because you are then charged by God to pass on this love for God, to pass on this knowledge of his word from your heart to your children's. Right? Isn't that the shift from verse 6 to verse 7? Get God's commands in my heart and then labor to get them in my children's hearts. And so Christians, by grace, we work them into our hearts and then we work them into our homes, right? That means we teach God's commands diligently to our children. Verse 7 could not be more direct. You shall teach them diligently to your children. Parents in the room, you want to be challenged today? Listen to what one scholar says in interpreting and applying that verse. He says this: "The image is that of an engraver of a monument who takes a hammer and chisel in hand and with painstaking care etches a text into the face of a solid slab of granite. The sheer labor of the task is daunting indeed, but once done, the message is there to stay. Thus it is that the generations of Israelites to come must receive and transmit the words of the Lord's everlasting covenant relationship, revelation. We are called and we are responsible before God to etch God's word into our children's hearts. Now let's be careful here. We can't save our children. Only Jesus can do that by grace, but we can labor to give them a foundation in the word." I heard one Bible teacher describe it like this. He said, "We're setting up kindling in their hearts." Right? We're placing logs and sticks and flammable material in a pile in their hearts while we're praying and we're trusting that the Lord will provide a spark of faith according to his will, in his way, in his time, so that a fire of faith would burn in them. And we do our part, parents, building up the kindling, that their faith would be ready to burn hot should the Lord provide the spark. Parents, we teach our children the word. Will this be taxing work? Yes, it will be taxing work. The text says, "You shall teach them diligently." Such a task requires diligence. It requires making and preserving the time and the space. It means being prepared. It means less free time for me to kick back and relax so that I can have rich spiritual time with my children. It means real conversations. It means hard questions. It means consistency. Chiseling into stone is hard labor, but it's worthwhile labor. And so, parents, we are aiming at teaching the things of God to our children. It also means talking about the Lord in everyday life, right? Verse 7 adds, "You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise." Notice this isn't merely a once a week I bring my kids to church on Sundays command, as wonderful and faithful and good as that practice is. The text says when we sit and when we walk. Sitting and walking spans the spectrum of effort. From in your house to, by the way, spanning the spectrum of location. From lying down, that means going to sleep, to rising, that means waking up, spanning the spectrum of daily time. In other words, every day, in any place, at any time, in any activity, across the spectrum, we are talking to our children about the Lord. Christ is ever on our lips with our kids. Not that the Lord is the only thing we talk about, but that we're always talking about the Lord. Parents, this is the responsibility that God has given us. And it is critically important. D.A. Carson once wrote, "One generation believes something, the next assumes it, the third will forget it and deny it. To assume the gospel in one generation is to lose it in the next." Parents, we cannot let our children float along assuming that they understand, assuming that they have encountered the glory of Christ in the gospel, assuming that they know the word, assuming that because we're Christians that they are too. If we simply assume that they're good with God and we neglect our duty of continually proclaiming the gospel to them and teaching them the word of God, if we neglect our duty of unveiling for them the commands of God, unveiling for them what it really actually looks like and means to be a Christian outside the intervening grace of God, we are merely watching them float away from the Lord. Parents, we have to get our hands dirty and teach God's commands diligently to our children and talk to our children about God all the time in everyday life. Said another way, we're also aiming at keeping God's commands ever before them, right? Verse 8 and 9. "You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Parents, we are making sure that the word of God pervades and covers us and our homes, keeping them ever before our own hearts and our children's hearts. Right? You get the idea. Now a word to dads, and then we close. Men, God has called us to lead spiritually in our homes. Almighty God has placed you in a mission field in your own living room, and he will not fail to hold you accountable for discipling your children. As a dad myself, I often think of Ephesians 6:4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. Here it is. But bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. Fathers, raise up your children in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. Be diligent in cultivating your own intimacy with God, devoting yourself to filling your heart with the word, and then turn and pour that out on your kids. Now, there are many ways that we might do this. I would just encourage dads, be initiators of spiritual instruction and conversation in your homes. Don't put the onus and the burden of spiritual leadership on your wives. It's the burden that the Lord has given you. Be the initiator of spiritual conversation and instruction in your home. Gather your family together and pray. Privately, pray for your kids constantly. Dads, be the guys who are always talking about the Lord. From when you rise to when you rest. When you're sitting in your house, when you're walking by the way. Connect life to the word for the sake of your kids. Several weeks ago, I was sitting on our front porch swing with my kids, and we were just hanging out. It was a nice day. It had rained, and the sun broke through, and before you knew it, it was amazing. We had this really bright end-to-end double rainbow right in front of us. And it was awesome. And we were all just kind of like awestruck at this amazing sight. And it dawned on me, okay, here's an opportunity. And so I ran inside, I grabbed my Bible, and the kids and I read portions of Genesis 6 to 9. We talked about God's judgment on a sinful world. Sitting on that swing, we talked about God's grace to Noah. We talked about God's covenant promise not to flood the earth again. We talked about Christ. Just like random to me, sitting on a swing, looking at a rainbow. Can you believe what the Lord has done in giving us this beautiful day? Can you believe that the Lord gave us this rainbow? Can you believe God's judgment? Kids, can you believe his grace? Can you believe what Christ has done for us? Dads, talk with your kids just in the course of everyday life. Keep your eyes open for teaching training moments that just show up. And use those moments. Talk about the Lord with them. Dads, talk to your children about hot button issues at school. Talk to your kids about the big thing going on in the news that chances are they probably have some questions about. Open your Bibles with your kids and place all those salient cultural matters in the context of what God has said. Fathers, teach your word, the word to your children. Help them understand themselves and the world in which they live through a lens of a biblical worldview. To teach them to tie all of these things to God's truth, how to teach them how to sift all of these ideas that they're constantly coming up against through the filter of God's word. And so, fathers, I ask, are you loving the Lord and filling your own heart with his commands so that obedience is blossoming in your own life? And then are you passing it on, discipling your children? One structure that you could implement into your daily life, even today, seriously, this afternoon, later this evening, that will help you live out this passage is family worship. Fathers, I would encourage you, gather your families as often as you can. Lead them in prayer. Read the scriptures with them. Walk them through it. If you have time, sing a hymn, and then cover that family in prayer. Worship the Lord in your home. I have become such a big believer in family worship, and I don't say this because I think my family's perfect. It's far from perfect. The jury's out on us. We've got lots of failures, and man, I'll tell you, as a dad, I mess up far more than I get it right. But I've noticed that as I've gathered my family, we've worshiped God together in the home. I've just seen how this regular rhythm of being in the Word and worship and prayer together, singing together, over time, it raises these buried questions to the surface from my kids' hearts. And we could go 2 months and like nothing. But then all of a sudden that one day, here's this question that bubbles into an amazing spiritual conversation. And I trust all of this effort is stacking kindling in these kids' hearts. So fathers, we have a gift for you today. Normally on Father's Day, I think we give out something fun like barbecue sauce or steak rub. Today we're giving out books. There's a book called Family Worship on the back tables. I just want to encourage you to take one, read it, do it, be blessed by it. If you want one and we happen to run out, let me know. We'd be happy to get you one. And fathers, for some, this is an encouraging affirmation that by God's grace, you've been aiming in the right direction. Maybe for some others, it's a cold splash of water in the face, waking you up to the responsibility that God has given you in your home to pursue godliness personally and to disciple your children to love God with all of their hearts, with all of their souls, with all of their might, to know his commands and to keep them. And so, dads, wherever you land there, I just pray the Lord will use this passage to stir up your heart to faithfulness, as he has mine this past week, that our children would reap the benefits. And there's an encouragement here. You're not alone. We have one another in the body of Christ. Fathers, parents, while God has given you the primary responsibility to train and disciple your children in your home, you have a church to encourage you, to come alongside you, to pray for you. Older, wiser saints who have been there, who have made mistakes, who have learned lessons to encourage you and help you and teach you. Older, wiser saints, I'm not going to define what that category is. If you think that is you, what a ministry you have in this body to look at some of the families in this body and to help them and to teach them and to train them and to pass on the mistakes, pass on the wisdom, to pray for them. What a ministry. Families, you have Christians in it with you. And so for everybody, I just ask, what are you aiming at with your life? Are you seeing the right target? Have you learned to discern the colors? Are you shooting in the right direction? As the people of God, let's aim at devoting ourselves exclusively to the one true God. Let's aim at wholeheartedly loving the one true God. And let's aim at teaching our children to do the same. Join me as we pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for loving us. We thank you, O God, that you did not leave us in our sin, but you pulled us out of it, Father, at the high cost of your Son's life. We praise you, Lord Jesus, for your sacrifice on our behalf. We thank you, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, one true God, that you are the real, only, reigning, ruling God, and that you've made us your people. We thank you that your word never fails. We thank you, O God, that you've taught us and instructed us and nourished us and fed our souls today with it. And we pray, O God, that we would hear it and obey it. O Lord, I pray for the fathers and the families specifically this morning. I pray that the homes that compose this body would be known for their love for you and their love for your word. I pray, O God, that those homes would be full of prayer and spiritual conversation. I pray, O Lord, those homes would be full of the gospel and the word. I pray, O God, there would be good discipling happening in every home. I pray, O God, that the children in our midst, from the babies up through the youth, every soul, O Lord, would you save them? Please, O God, would you enter into their lives and would you perform the miracle of conversion on their souls? Would you draw them to yourself? Would you show them the folly of living for yourself and living for this life. Would you, O God, please captivate them with a vision of how good it is to be your children? And O God, would you give them faith, lasting faith, persevering faith, soul-saving faith? That, Lord, generations beyond us, there would be people sitting in this place composing this local church, faithfully worshiping you with all of their heart, mind, soul, and strength. Because this people here now in this time has been faithful in passing it down and discipling, and you have honored our labor. Oh God, please. We pray for these things, and we pray them boldly, confidently, expectantly, in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In your name, in his name, we pray. Amen.